Some folks, when I came in, revealed that they have an idea that a preacher is supposed to wear ecclesiastical robes when he preaches. Evidently, the coat and tie have become ecclesiastical robes. And since every Christian is a minister, y'all have to wear them too. You ladies too, don't get to thinking you're exempt. We're all ministers, so if I have to wear it, you have to wear it. I think that's fair. I feel good about that. Anyway, I hope you had a good day, and we're excited about all of us being able to be together tonight. We got a good crowd, and we appreciate everybody being here. We're going to look at the book of Colossians for the next 2 or 3 weeks. Tonight, we're going to examine a number of verses through verse 18 tonight. And I think the book of Colossians is really a book about the preeminence of Christ. There is there's a lot of conflict in our world over who should be number one. And I know it goes to sports teams, and it goes to political parties, and it goes to nations. And when it comes to religion, who is number one? Should it be Allah? Should it be Jehovah? Should it be Buddha or Shiva? Who is number one? Well, the fact of the matter is, Christ has the preeminence. He is number one. He is superior to all. There is none that can come close. There's none that stands with Him. He is the author and creator of eternal life, the author of our salvation, the creator of the universe. Christ is all in all. And without Him, there is nothing else. Nothing would exist without Him. So the book of Colossians really emphasizes the preeminence of Christ. Now, to introduce this book, let me tell you a few things about the city of Colossae. First of all, in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is the author of this book, written to the brethren at Colossae. The city of Colossae was located in Asia Minor, what is now commonly known as Turkey, about 450 to 500 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, it would be about twice that far if you had to travel by sea. So it was quite a distance for Paul to travel there. There is no biblical record, however, of Paul ever going to Colossae. You know, we assume that he went to every place to which he wrote. But he wrote letters, and those letters are not necessarily an indication that he was ever there in those places. Those letters were delivered by carriers, by Roman Postal Service, or by a personal carrier, some individual that was sent by Paul carrying the letter himself. But there's no necessary indication that Paul was ever in the city of Colossae. Now, he was in Ephesus, which is about 100 miles west of Colossae, for 3 years. But there's no indication that he ever went over the mountainous terrain that separated those two cities. Now, Colossae had once been a very large city, but it had declined because of the increase of two neighboring cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, both which are mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13. Laodicea was about 11 miles south of Colossae, and Hierapolis was about 13 miles from Colossae, and closer, about 6 miles from Laodicea. So you had kind of a triangle there. Well, those other two cities grew, and they became more industrial regions and commercial regions, and so people were moving there. Have you noticed that Athens is growing, but not near as fast as Madison and Huntsville? You know, now we're not going away. I don't see us going away anytime soon, but you could just imagine, if you would, here's Colossae, that at one time, big time, growing city, lots of people, but people are moving toward Madison. They're moving toward Huntsville, or they're moving even toward Decatur. And so, you know, there you have it. Colossae just beginning to decline as a nation. We're having a lot of popping, Ken. I don't know what's causing that because I'm not moving. Maybe I am moving. Because if I stop moving, it quits. I don't think I can do that. I'll just be honest with you. Yeah, The popping let me know that I'm moving. All right, there were at one time a lot of Jews in Colossae, but many of them had moved on to other places. The valley where the three cities are located had a terrible earthquake in AD 61 that just devastated the area. And today, nothing remains of any of those three cities. The ruins, you can find maybe some ruins if you dig enough in that area, but there's no life there, no evidence that the cities were ever really there. Paul was a prisoner in Rome during the years 60 to 62 A.D. when he wrote the book of Colossians in 62 A.D. So a year after the earthquake, they're rebuilding and things, trying to get things back to normal, and Paul writes the letter to the brethren there in Colossae. All right. So Colossians 1:1, as we already saw, the letter is written by Paul and Timothy, our brother. The name Paul means little one, and it's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Saul. So his name really isn't changed from Saul to Paul. He's still Saul, but that's his Hebrew name. His Roman name is Paul, and that's how we come to know him. No significant change in his name like there was with Peter. Jesus changed his name from Cephas to Peter. That's how he was called. This was not necessarily the case with Paul. Now he began identifying himself to the brethren at Colossae and affirming his apostleship, which is, to me, is further evidence that he had not gone there prior to this letter. That he is introducing himself as an apostle of Christ. And when he addresses the congregations which are troubled with error and sin in his other writings, it's necessary to set forth his authority to show, I am an apostle, I have the right, I have the authority, I have the commission from God to tell you God's will for you. I have that authority. He had to approve his apostleship many times, didn't he? Because these Jewish leaders say, oh, he's just a rebellious Jew, an excommunicated Jew. Why, we've kicked him out of the Jewish religion and he went over to this Christianity stuff. And he's not a real apostle. They were doing everything they could to undermine his work. He was probably the most persecuted of all the apostles. That's my opinion for what it's worth. All right, so we have the church at Colossae. He says to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, two different descriptive terms for the same individuals. The word saint comes from a Greek word that's found some 63 times that's referring to Christians. The word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. Disciple is used 31 times in reference to Christians. The word disciple is used many more times than that, but not in reference to Christians, but before Christians. The word saints means set apart, separate, holy. When one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, they become a saint. It is not something where you have had to perform a miracle or that you have had to perform some, you know, a series of benevolent deeds or having witnessed this or that as the Catholic Church tries to put forth. A saint is simply a child of God. It's one whose name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, washed by the blood of Jesus, separated from the world to become a dedicated servant of God. That's what a saint is. And of course, as we said, it's addressed to the faithful brethren. So Paul is putting his stamp of approval upon these faithful brethren at Colossae. Now, his greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is a combination of a typical Greek greeting and a typical Hebrew greeting. Grace refers to unmerited or unearned favor, and it was a common Grecian greeting. Grace to you. Peace was a customary Hebrew greeting. So he's using both the Greek and Hebrew greeting to give his greetings to the brethren there at Colossae. Of course, we know that grace and peace come to any Christian from our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so now we begin with the message itself. All this was introductory remarks and greeting. He says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." I have to make this comment, and I hope everyone will listen carefully. Many of our brethren, many Christians, men and women, begin their prayers. I can't say that I've heard a lot of women pray. I just really have to admit that. But knowing human nature like it is, many people begin their prayers too often with, "Help me, bless me, give me." We just start too often with, "Help me, bless me, give me." And we need to start more with, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." Because God has given us so much, and He has blessed us so much. And we really need to make it a practice in our prayer to both praise God and thank God before we begin to beseech God for His blessings. Before we ask Him to do things for us, we need to express our gratitude for what He's already done. And we need to praise Him. And praise is not that difficult a thing to understand. We're going to talk about prayer more in the future. But praise is simply expressing to God how wonderful you think He is. You know how to praise your children when they do a good job. You know how to do that. You don't even have to try. You look for things to brag on your kids about, right? It builds their sense of value, their sense of that you love them, that you're proud of them, okay? Well, praise to God is not like praising a child for his good behavior or her good behavior. Praising God is expressing to God that you have some idea, some small grasp of the wonders of God and of all that He has done. It's more than thanks. It involves thanks. Praise definitely involves thanksgiving. But it's more than that. It's expressing to God how wonderful you think He is, how awe-inspiring He is, how much He is to be loved and feared. We are praising God for what He has done, for who He is, for His power, His majesty, and His preeminence, that He is superior to all, to every person on this earth, and superior to all people on this earth combined. He is superior, and we need to express our praise and our thanks to God. So he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank God, and we pray for you always." God is pictured here as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul builds Jesus up from the very beginning to combat this error that was prevalent in Colossae, that Jesus was an inferior God, that He was just part God, that the Father is all God, but Jesus is just part God. You know, we can't conceive of somebody being more than 100% of anything. Alabama and Auburn fans. Yes, I'm wearing orange. Don't worry about it. Alabama and Auburn fans. You know, I hear people say you have to choose one or the other. You can't root for both of them. And they can't conceive of somebody being totally an Alabama fan and totally an Auburn fan. They say, that doesn't fly. Well, we're the same way with somebody that's all man and all God. That's hard for us to grasp. But that's exactly what Jesus is. He is all man and He is all God. He is not a sub-God. He's not a minor God. You know, we have the major prophets and the minor prophets. We have the major leagues and the minor leagues. We have the major God, the Father, and the minor God, Jesus. No, that is not correct, but that is part of what the problem was at Colossae. This was a common belief among many of the early Christians, that Jesus was not equal or up there with God. And so Paul emphasizes in what we're going to look at tonight, His creative power, that He's the Creator. But he emphasizes how that Jesus is God, that He is Master, that He is Ruler. Now, Jesus is His personal name, which means salvation is from God, and Christ means the Messiah or the Anointed One. He is the Christ of God. Now, Paul teaches Christians the importance of continuing in prayer when he says, praying for you always, or praying always for you, depending on your translation. Praying always for you. If I ask you to do something for me, I shouldn't have to ask you more than once, right? And if you ask me to do something for you, you shouldn't have to ask me more than three or four times, right? That's fair. I think so. No. When we ask God for something, is it that that God's forgetful? No. Is it that, you know, we just need to just recognize that God is busy and we just need to keep on? No. God wants us to continue to ask for things, whether we get them or not, to make our request known to Him. There is a time and a place when it is necessary to ask God many times for something so that we can process. I have asked for things and later realized, you know, it's good I didn't get that. I thought I wanted that. I thought I needed that. But later, as I look back, it's good that I didn't get that. And so this also is a filter that helps us as we ask God to bless us or ask God for certain things or to bless certain people in a certain way. And we come to find out later it was good that God didn't do that. Now, those are hard things to learn, hard things to accept. But the fact of the matter is, we are to continue praying, to be persistent in our prayers. All right, now, verse 4. Paul mentions two reasons that he's offering thankfulness for the people of Colossae. Notice, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that's one, and of your love for all the saints. Now, that's a mouthful right there. Do you have a strong faith in Jesus? And do you love all of God's people? Well, then you're right up there with the Colossians, okay? If you love all of God's people and you have truly have faith in Jesus Christ, a strong faith in Jesus, then you're right up there with the Colossian people. And so he says, since we heard about this, we continue to give thanks on your behalf. The faith of Jesus Christ, of course, refers to believing in Jesus. And do you know what it means to believe in Jesus? To trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, those are the words of a very popular song, but it's the absolute truth. That's what it means to believe in Jesus, to trust Him and to obey Him. And if you leave either one of those out, you may obey Him, but you don't trust Him, then you don't really believe in Him. You're just going through the motions. Or you may trust Him, but don't obey Him, then you're not following through. You're just a Christian in word only and not in deed and in truth. So it's necessary that we trust and obey. And this is referring to the faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, the love for all the saints reminds Christians that we are to be loving toward our fellow man. We're to be loving especially toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. This doesn't always mean that we're happy with each other. This doesn't always mean we agree with each other. This doesn't always mean that we like each other. But what it means is we care about each other. We truly care. And we want all of us to go into heaven. We want all of us to be blessed in this life and blessed eternally in the next life. This is loving the brethren. Seeking what is best for the one you love. That is the love of Christ. And that's the love that we're to have for one another. Colossians 1 verse 5 teaches us why the saints in Colossae were motivated to show their faith and their love. It says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. See, he says in verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ, your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You learned about the hope in heaven through the word of the truth of the gospel. The word hope means desire with expectation. It's more than, oh, I hope I passed that test when I didn't study for it and I didn't really try very hard. And maybe I'll just get lucky. No, you may want it, but you don't really expect it. Desire for heaven is a hope and an expectation. You've heard the phrase, Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, right? You've heard this phrase. Well, that's exactly what Paul's getting at here. We have a hope of going to heaven. Why? Because we're making preparation. We're working toward that. You're not earning your way to heaven. We know that. We understand that. But we're working toward that goal. We are trying to become more than what we are. We're trying to become more like Jesus. And so we are struggling. We are trying. We are striving. We are changing. We are growing. We are working and working and working. We study. We pray. We take stuff. We take stuff that other people dish out. And it's not fair, and they don't treat us right, but we take it because we're children of God. And we give them the benefit of the doubt, even when they don't deserve it, because we're children of God. And we forgive people because we're children of God. And we love them in spite of themselves. In spite of their unlovableness, we love them anyway, because we are children of God. That's why we do this. We have a hope that heaven is going to be our home one day. There's a hope that's laid up for us in heaven. And we learned about that through the gospel. Now, verse 6. This hope has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. This hope has come to you. This gospel has come to you, and it has also gone into the whole world. This is the first reference to the gospel having been circulated to the entire world. You can see verse 23 for additional information about that, for a more clear statement. Chapter 1, verse 23, a more clear statement about the gospel going into all the world. We'll look at that next time. But here's the thing. Paul is teaching us that not only has the gospel been preached to the Colossians, it's been preached to the whole world, and it is changing the world. The gospel is offered to people. It's not forced on folks. It's not, they're not made to believe it. It can be accepted or rejected. That's the beauty of God's offer of salvation. If you don't want Him to save you, if you don't want to let Jesus pay for your sins, fine, that's your business. You can pay for your own sins. By the way, you can't. You really can't. You may be tough and strong, but you can't. You may be able to endure a lot of pain and anguish, but you can't do this. You can't make it. Somebody was describing being in hell, and he says, if I knew I was getting out, if I knew I was getting out in a year, I knew there was an end to it. I could endure. I could stand it. And I stand it for, 364 days. And I've got one more day in hell. And I know I'm going to get out. But then you don't get out. And the evidence is there. You're never going to get out. You can't stand it. You can't deal with it. You can't endure it. You don't want any part of it. You don't want to risk going there, because there is no end to it. You can't get out. The only choice you've got is to let Jesus pay for your sins. That's the only hope you've got, is let Him pay for your sins. But the only way He's going to pay for your sins is if you believe in Him, you have faith in Him. That means you trust Him and obey Him. And if you're not willing to do that, you're going to pay for your sins. But it's a price you can never pay. And so you really don't have a choice in the matter. You can be saved only through obeying the gospel of Jesus, according to Mark 16:15-16. Now look at verse 7. Colossians 1:7 tells us that Epaphras, and that's probably not the correct way to say it, but that's how I grew up saying it, and I've played with that pronunciation several times, and I can't fix it. I call him Epaphras. You call him Epaphes, or whatever you want to call him. But Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now in Philemon 23, Philemon is one chapter, verse 23, Paul reveals that Epaphras was visiting Paul while he was in prison in Rome. And he is evidently is the one who established and or had been working with the church at Colossae in case someone else had established it. But he was definitely with the brethren at Colossae, was working with them as a minister of the gospel with them. And so Paul is recommending him, commending him. He puts his apostolic stamp of approval upon this man and the gospel that he preached. So we know that this man was a faithful child of God. But most likely, Paul learned about the good things of the church at Colossae from Epaphras as they were conversing, as they were talking about the work that he'd been doing. So Paul then simply writes this letter to Colossae, and he informs them about Epaphras coming to him and talking to him about them. Look at verse 8. Epaphras informs Paul of the love that the church at Colossae had, and that their love was the way the Holy Spirit had taught Christians how to love one another. He says, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Notice that the word Spirit is capitalized, capital S. That is a clear indication we're talking not about the spirit of man, but the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit had taught them to love, that's how they loved. Brethren, could that be said of us? I pray God that can be said of us on the day of judgment. When we are standing before the Lord and giving account for the way we've lived our lives, I hope and pray that God can look at us and say, you folks at Tanner loved each other. I pray that that can be said, that there is no question and no doubt about that, that you folks at Tanner truly loved each other. And that's something all of us can work on. I think we can even do better, don't you? I think we can work on that, do even a little bit better. So let's keep working on that. All right. Now, look at verses 9 through 18. This is where we really get into the preeminence of Christ. Verses 9 through 12 is Paul's prayer, the breakdown, the specifics of his prayer for the church at Colossae. I love this prayer. I want you to notice this with me. Verses 9 through 12. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now I want you to notice, ever since the day we heard it, heard what? Heard of their faith and their love. He heard from Epaphras of their faith in Jesus and their love for one another. And since he's heard of this, he has been praying for them constantly. Here's what he prayed. Number one, that they be filled with the knowledge of his will. And by the way, that knowledge includes the wisdom and understanding to use that knowledge. Okay? We want the knowledge of God's will, but we also need the wisdom and understanding to use that. James chapter 1 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men freely and upbraids not, and it will be given him. So God offers wisdom, the ability to understand his will. He offers this to us. He does not offer us just poured in knowledge. You know, you're not going to know what the Bible says unless you study the Bible, are you? You know, they've not come up with some way of infusing Bible knowledge into our heads like you can pour cream in your coffee, Henry. Okay? They've not figured out how to do that. Henry does not pour cream in his coffee, in case you didn't know that. But they've not figured that out. You have to study it and take it in order to know it. But then you've got to understand. You've got to have understanding. That's what Jesus says when he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This involves understanding and acceptance. And so he's saying very clearly, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will, but in wisdom, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I want you not only to know where the verses they are, I don't want you just to know how to quote it. I want you to know what it means. I want you to be able to properly interpret it and apply it in your life so that you can become more and more like Jesus. And that's a reference to Romans 8, verse 29. So this is his prayer. And then second, so first, that they be filled with the knowledge of his will and the ability to understand it. Second, that they would walk worthy before the Lord. Now we are to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. Now you've been called to be a child of God. Don't just be a child of God in name only. Be a child of God in the way you live, the way you talk to people, the way you walk, the way you do your life, the places you go, the things you do, the things you say, the attitude of your heart, the way you treat your fellow man. We need to walk worthy of the name Christian, that they walk worthy before the Lord. Three things. Number one, fully pleasing Him. Fully pleasing Him. Second, being fruitful in every good work. The evidence of your calling, the evidence that you're walking with Jesus, the evidence that you're walking in the light. Fruitful in every good work. Let's get something straight. Fruitful in every good work doesn't mean you're good at everything. Don't put pressure on yourself. Don't make yourself feel guilty or feel like a failure because you're not good at everything. Some people are better at public speaking than others. Some people have a gift for sympathy, and they're so much more able to give compassion and to be patient with those that are in need and to give comfort. Some people have such a gift for that. Others have an ability to tell when someone's hurting, and they know when they need to go and when they need to stay away. I mean, people have different strengths, but as our life goes on, it's not so much being successful, fruitful, yes. It means growing in every good work, involved, busy about the work of the Lord, doing the work that God has given you to do. Fruitful in every good work, not lacking in any quality that a Christian should have, but also increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the second time he said this. Third point. First point, fully pleasing Him. Second point, being fruitful in every good work. Third point, increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the second time that he has said increasing in the knowledge of God. Must be important. Must be important. On Sunday morning, we're going to be studying 1 and 2 Peter. And in 1 and 2 Peter, you're going to read about our growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to find that as one of the themes. And we've got to continue to grow. And okay, you've made some progress. Great. Keep on growing. Okay, you're doing well. Now don't stop. Keep on growing. You know, we put those marks on the wall to indicate how tall our children are, right? And you know what? Up until they're about 17 or so, those marks should keep on increasing a little bit, shouldn't they? And there should continue to be some increase. Well, we need to continue. We need to have some way of some spiritual marks to show that we can continue to increase and grow and grow and grow in our knowledge of God. So this is one of the things. And then he says, the first thing, Paul's praying for them that they be filled with the knowledge of God. Two, that they walk worthy before the Lord. And three, that they be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Strengthened with all might. That's strong, folks. Strengthened with all might. God told Joshua, be strong and courageous. And Joshua is not the only one he told to do that. Be strong and courageous. You got to be strong. And you got to get stronger. And you got to get even stronger. And you need to continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And be stronger. And get stronger. And so that you resist more and more. You endure. You can endure more and more. You are more patient. You're more kind. You're more compassionate. You're continuing to grow more and more and more. You never reach a point where you stop growing as a child of God. You continue to become more than what you are right now. We continue to grow. And so he's saying strengthened with all might. Paul says to the Corinthians, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There you go. There's the strength. There's the might. And you do this for all the patience and the long-suffering with joy. This is what you've got to grow in. This is what you've got to be strengthened in. You've got to be patient. That means enduring. You've got to endure. You've got to put up with the foolishness of man. You've got to put up with the attacks of Satan. You've got to put up with the delays of God. Oh, yeah. You have to put up with that too. You have to deal with disappointment, deal with setbacks, deal with persecution, deal with rejection. You've got to deal with all these things. So you're going to have to be patient and long-suffering, but you do it with joy. You don't do it with a lemon face. You know what a lemon face is? Why is it parents love to give a lemon slice and stick it in their baby's mouth? These poor babies, they ain't got better sense. They don't know it's awful. And they put a lemon slice in that baby's mouth, and that face just goes, it just makes a horrible face. And then what's sad is that baby will let them do it again. Some of them learn faster than others. We don't need to have lemon faces. We overcome, we're long-suffering with joy, knowing what we have to look forward to. Keep your eyes on the prize. That's what we have to do. So, and then he says, giving thanks to the Father. That's the fourth point of his prayer. Giving thanks to the Father. You see, it is God who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God is the one who's done that for us. So let us give thanks to the Father always. God is the one who's put us into the kingdom. He's the one who's put us into the family. In our Fishers of Men class, we were really emphasizing the difference between joining a church and being added to the church by the Lord. We're really emphasizing that difference. Some folks say, oh, there's no difference, join a church, being added to the church. No, it does make a difference. Who is it that puts your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? You don't do it. You don't do it. Who is it that says, well done, good and faithful servant? It's not something where you can do. You know what's one of the things that's wrong with our government? They can vote for themselves a raise. Did you know they can do that? No, now the preacher's going political. Hey, they can vote for themselves a raise. Something's messed up with that, isn't it? Well, folks, spiritually speaking, you can't vote for yourself a raise. You can't vote for yourself a reward. You can't join God's church. God adds you to His church. He's the one who writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He is the one that lets you in. He's the one that lets you in. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, verses 13 through 18 emphasizes the superiority of Christ over everyone else. And folks, we are almost done. Y'all have listened so well tonight. I haven't heard the first person snoring, and I appreciate that. Y'all just keep keeping it down, okay? Verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, the preeminence of Christ. It is by His blood that we're forgiven. I would not downplay that. I would not minimize that. I would lift Him up and recognize He's the one who gave His blood to save me from sin. He's the one that has delivered me from the power of darkness. He's the one that puts me into the kingdom of His Son. I need to be thankful to that. He is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Watch this now. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, no matter what kind of prestige and power someone may have, they didn't invent it. They didn't devise it. They're not the ones who created it. Whether it is thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. This world belongs to Jesus. He bought it. He bought it with His blood. But not only did He buy it the first time, He made it. He made it before all. And then it was stolen. Stolen by Satan. And Jesus bought it back. He bought it with His own blood. This earth belongs to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. The atheist, the drug dealer, the killer, the thief, the liar, the cheat, all belong to Jesus, whether they're willing to admit it or not. This world belongs to Him. All things were created through Him and for Him. Now watch this. Preeminence, oh yeah. Superior, above all, watch this. Verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Do you know why your car cranked this afternoon so you can come to church? Because of Jesus. I don't know if you thought about that or not. Do you know why the earth didn't crack open and swallow you on the way down here today? Because of Jesus. Do you know why you have a bed to sleep in tonight? Because of Jesus. The Bible is saying that He's the one that's holding all things together. All things consist. All things continue. All things function. All things work because of Him. He's the reason. He's the reason for it all. And if we just leave Him out of our lives and we go about our world and our lives thinking we're the center and it's all about me and what I need to do and it's all about my schedule and don't mess with my plans and I just get so upset when somebody messes with my plans. And you know, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. All things were made by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And then we get to the church. Verse 18, and we close. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. He is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the first one raised for the final resurrection. This is not to say that Jesus was the first one ever raised from the dead. But He is, in fact, the first one ever raised from the dead, never to die again. He is, in fact, that. But He is the preeminent one. He's number one. He's number one. If you had the big foam finger, I know that's silly, but if you had the big foam finger, it's Jesus who's number one. He's the preeminence. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one. He is number one. And we will be raised from the dead because of Him. We will follow Him. We follow Him through the valley of the shadow of death. He went there first. And we follow Him on resurrection morning. And we will follow Him through those sweet pearly gates into that beautiful city called home, heaven, one sweet day. That's what we have to look forward to. That's a good reason to keep trying. That's a good reason not to give up. When life gives you lemons, don't make a lemon face. Make some lemonade and keep on going. Don't give up. Don't give up. Christ is preeminent. Well, that's the introduction to Colossians, and we will get more into this text next week, Lord willing. Or not next week, but the week after. Because next Sunday night we'll be in Vacation Bible School, and it's going to be a hoot. And I'm going to have a good time, and I hope y'all will be here and have a good time with me. We'll enjoy that together. But as you consider your life tonight, as you consider your relationship with God tonight, I want to ask you, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the time when you're going to breathe your last breath and you're going to head out of this world, never to return again? Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the second coming of Jesus? It could be tonight. You may live another 20 years, but the last night of your life may be the night Jesus comes. It could be tonight. There's nothing standing between Him and eternity right now until God, other than God simply saying, it's time. It's time. And when God says it's time, the sky's going to roll back like a scroll. There's going to be a trumpet sound the world has never heard before. There's going to be every graveyard in the world is going to shake and open, and every person that's died is going to come forth from the graves. There's going to be a mass resurrection of all the dead who have died in this world's history. And we will ascend up into the sky to meet Jesus in the air. We will stand before God to be judged for the things we've done in this life. And if we are covered by the blood of Jesus, we don't have to worry about a thing. Because Jesus is going to say, Father, this is one of mine. He confessed me before men. I confess Him before you. Let Him in. And that's what He'll say. He'll call your name and let you walk into that beautiful city. That's what you have to look forward to. So you don't need to give up. But if there's anything standing between you and that wonderful day, then you need to get rid of it right now. If you're not a Christian, become a child of God. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. And if you've already done that, but you've not been faithful to your Lord, You've allowed this world's pull to pull you away, to distract you, to minimize Jesus. Put him back in that preeminent spot. Put him as number one and come back to him before it's too late. If there's a way we can help you to make things right with God, we